Well, it's a joy to be with you, Steve. Thank you for that set of worship. Is a delightful guy. He's from Ireland, and my family had the privilege to go to lunch with him. And his whole goal is to get hymns like that, if we would call that a hymn, though you might not find that in the book, back in the life of the church. And he's also written In Christ Alone, and then written another one at a revelation around the throne. But it's really encouraging that the Lord is raising up music like that for the church to sing. Well, praise the Lord, Steve. Thanks for that worship set, brother. And a joy to be with you today. Of course, this is where my family is. And we just are delighted to be back and delighted to be with Robert and Tracy. And this is just a joy. Oh, and the kids, are they all going out? Bye, kids. Half of those are probably the Dotsons and the Ardos. See ya. So the kids, if you haven't been dismissed, you're welcome to be dismissed. And but a joy to be with you. And it's a great privilege to be here. I did want to maybe just communicate a couple things before I turn us to the Word of God. I did want to bring greetings to you from Portugal, from Jeff and Jenny Thomas. They have just been there, I think, as you know, just for about 2.5 months. And they wanted me to greet you, say hello. We've been corresponding on email, and they're doing well. But remember to pray for them. I mean, what would it be like if your family dropped into a completely different culture with a completely different language, with a completely different set of food that's before you? They go to church like we're in today, but of course, they hear it in Portuguese, so they can't really, at this point, understand anything in the life of the church and even fellowship. And so it's a challenge for them, as it is for all missionaries. So just remember to pray for them. And their first year is basically set aside for the learning of the language. But we're glad because we partner with you in that event. And we're thrilled to have Jeff and Jenny, and you know them. And they're a great couple. But remember to pray for them. Pray for their acquisition of the language, that they would be able to grasp that, because that's how they could be able to preach the gospel in Portugal. So a greeting from them to you. And also, let me just say a word. I can't tell you how excited I am for you as a church body to be welcoming Chris and Jean Mueller. I think my wife and I have known them, oh boy, easily close to 30 years. And they are a dear couple. He is a guy that has put an imprint on my life. He took me as a young college man and gave me an opportunity to serve the Lord. He is, in my estimation, which you can take that with a grain of salt, the greatest trainer of men that I have ever been around in my life. And I think he's unequaled. And those are all the years growing up at Grace Community Church with hundreds of guys they have sent all over the world. He bears a unique role in that. And I think you are in for a great treat to have Chris and Jean and one of their sons with you. And I just want to commend him to you. I told somebody, maybe it was my brother-in-law, Robert, that as far as the circles in which we run in that environment of Grace and that network, that I believe you got the best guy in the whole country. I really believe that. I told that to my wife. She goes, "You mean even John MacArthur?" I said, "No, he's not leaving Grace Community." I said, "But in light of the men that come out and that are even out, not counting him, I believe with all my heart you have got the best pastor in the whole country. And if you would do this for me, I saw that little paragraph on the bulletin in which you came in, how to welcome them. You need, as a body, to love on them when they get here. They are leaving a situation, I think you know, in East Valley, where they are loved. They are only there for 5 years, but they have made an impact that I just talked to Chris on the phone yesterday. It's hard for some of them that they're leaving. So they're going to come here out of what's been so familiar to them. That body has loved them, but you just love on them. And if you call, whatever it is on that opening paragraph, you find a way to greet that family and to love that family. And let me just encourage you. You're thinking they're coming to minister to you, and they will. And Chris will greatly just impact your life through his own ministry. But you be reminded, just minister to them. And I think I'm thinking of our church at Placerita, right by the Master's College. They just ministered to us when we got there. They helped us in our home, and they were just so endearing to us, and it remains that way to this day. So you love them, and when do they come? Is it next week? Is John? Wow. I can't tell you how excited I am for you. So you are getting just a great family, a great man, a man who's wise. You know, sometimes we say, I don't know if you've ever heard this, that sometimes they would say, for whatever it's worth, that a guy's maximum ministry, what years would a guy's maximum ministry be from? Whether this is true or not, because our Lord was 33 and had a life of ministry, obviously. But they say sometimes in ministry circles that a guy's maximum ministry is between the ages of 45 and 65. In terms of wisdom, in terms of experience, in terms of mistakes, in terms of what he can offer. And Chris is just at that time, and he's in that season, and I'm thankful because I drive out here. When we come out, we're down in Santa Clarita. Everything's building and growing, and what a joy to know the church, that Faith Bible Church, can make such a significant difference in this community in the years to come. So we're thrilled for you, and we praise the Lord for that. Well, if you would, take your Bible and look over in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want to answer the question this morning in our time in the Word is, how is one justified before God? How does a sinner become righteous in the eyes of God? And I want to just, if I can, pull a number of different elements from the book of Romans and bring that to you. But let me read the passage for you, at least in Romans 3:21 down through verse 30. Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." I don't think there can be a bigger question in all of the universe than this one. How can sinful man be made right with God? And the simple answer to that, according to the Word of God, is that by himself, he cannot. We are sinners by nature. We are depraved to the core of our being. And the reality of such a predicament, namely hell, is staggering. And what Paul did in this argument in Romans 1 through 3, leading up to 3:21, is demonstrate that the whole world is guilty before God. That the whole world is accountable to God. That the whole world, if you will, is shut up under sin. Now, of course, not everybody thinks that way, such as Henry Grunwald, who is the New York Times editor. He is stated as saying this, that there is only one religion, and he said that is to be good. And I think that's the modern conception of many people, that if you can get before the throne of God and weigh out the scales, that goodness is going to win the day. In fact, during an edition of the news program 60 Minutes, Dan Rather was interviewing a man by the name of Jack Welch, who was the outspoken former CEO of General Electric. And at the end of the interview, Rather asked Welch this question. He said, "What's the toughest question you have ever been asked?" And Welch replied, "Oh, it's this. Do you think you'll go to heaven?" To which, when asked how he answered that question, Welch continued and he said this, quote, "It is a long answer, but I said that if caring about people and if giving your all and if being a great friend counts, despite the fact that I've been divorced a couple of times and no one's proud of that," he says, "I haven't done everything right all the time." Welch said, "I think I got a shot. I'm in no hurry to get there to find out any time soon." End of quote. I think I got a shot. But the scripture, again, as I've mentioned, is so clear that man is a sinner and he is in need of God's grace. Now, the scripture says this in Romans 8:33, that God is the one who justifies. But the question I'm posing tonight, this morning for us is, what is justification? Or how is a sinful man or woman made right before God? That is, to me, the ultimate question in all of the universe. The testimony of Martin Luther went like this, and I'm reading from his biography. He said the surest way to gain heaven, it was thought, was to become a monk. And in 1505, at the age of 21, he entered one at Erfurt, where he prayed and fasted sometimes for days on end. And here's what Luther said. He said, "I was a good monk. If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He said, but even there, he said, as he sought to find peace with God, young Martin was besieged by doubts. He was filled with despair. In fact, Luther describes his days in that monastery as this, as a time of rigorous acts of penance, self-sacrifice, and self-flagellation. He said, quote, "If you asked me, did I love God? I would say, love God? Sometimes I hated him." He said, "I saw Christ as a terrifying judge who had the sword of judgment over my head, and I had no peace." And so then in his biography, Luther probed every resource of Catholicism for assuaging the anguish of a spirit that was totally alienated from God. But nothing pacified his tormented conscience until, having been appointed professor of Bible at Wittenberg, he studied and expounded Romans. He said this, "I had longed to understand Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God." He said, "I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered," he said, "until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith." Luther said, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise." He said, "The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." And he said, "The passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." It was understanding that theme of justification and the righteousness of God. I would say to you this morning that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is huge. I mean, if you're a high school student, if you're a junior high student, there is no greater doctrine, maybe in all of the Scripture, but to understand this one. It's so important. If you're a family and you're trying to walk with God and know God and understand God, this doctrine has huge implications. If you're a single and you're seeking to walk with the Lord, then this doctrine has very, very important ramifications in your life. In fact, Luther went on to say this about this doctrine. He said, "To him who understands how great its usefulness and majesty are, everything else will seem slight and turn to nothing. For what is Peter? And what is Paul? And what is an angel from heaven? And what are all creatures in comparison with the article of justification?" He said, "For if we know this article, we are in the clearest light. If we do not know it, we dwell in the deepest darkness." He said, "Therefore, if you see this article impugned or imperiled, do not hesitate to resist Peter or an angel from heaven, for it cannot be sufficiently extolled. And I think that's the truth. And so let us this morning extol this doctrine. So the question I'm going to ask is, what is justification? What does it mean to be justified before a holy God? Let me first establish this with you, that it is a biblical word. Look down in your Bible in Romans chapter 3. Here he uses that phrase, does Paul. He said, by the works of the law in 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So it's a biblical word. We won't be justified in his sight through the works of the law. Look at verse 24 of Romans 3. It says there, being justified as a gift by his grace. And so let me just establish, when we talk on this term, it is a theological term, but it is a term that we need to understand, that we need to unpack. It is a biblical term. So I think one of my goals this morning is I want you to understand this doctrine. If you're in elementary school, you need to understand this doctrine. Well, very well then, what does it mean to be justified? And I want to remind you of three central truths this morning regarding justification. Okay? I'll just put it in this framework. The meaning of justification, what does it mean? And then the grounds, or the ground of justification, in other words, what's the basis for it? And then thirdly, the instrument of justification, and very important, how does it become ours? So the meaning, the ground, and the instrument of justification. Let me just first take this up on the meaning of the doctrine of justification. Let me just put it in a working definition for you, okay? Justification is a legal act of God by which he declares a sinner righteous in the sight of a just and holy God. Let me just say that again. It is a legal act of God by which he declares a sinner righteous in the sight of a just and holy God. We might just put it in a simple framework that it's the declaration of righteousness. Now, when God declares us righteous, let me establish this. First, it is always apart from works or merits. In fact, look at 3:20 again of Romans. It says there that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, there's nothing you can do in your own righteousness, in your own merit, to ever be declared righteousness or righteous on your own. But when God justifies, he not only rescues someone from hell by removing sin's penalty, but he also gives you the title deed of heaven through the righteousness of Christ. Let me see if I can put it this way so you can grasp it. When, and if you're a Christian, you've been justified. If you came to Christ, whenever that would be, at that moment, God justified you. That would be like saying that at that moment, God, in a judicial, legal, if you will, with binding authority, declared you at that moment righteous. And so if you can just picture a courtroom, and certainly in the scriptures it tells us that God acts as a judge. But in that moment of salvation, he at that place said of you that you are declared righteous. Now that always involves two aspects. Something is removed and something is added. In fact, the old hymn, Rock of Ages, put it this way. Maybe some of you remember it. It says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed. And then it says this, be of sin. Does anybody know what it says? The double cure. I like that. You say, well, why is his death the double cure? Well, because in this sense, that when you are registered, if you will, as a sinner before God, two things have to happen to you. You have to have something removed, and then you have to have something added into your accounts. So the double cure is this, that your sins are forgiven, and then positively, Christ righteousness is added. So if I just help us understand it this morning, that's justification. Something is removed and something is added. Now let me just unpack that just for a moment with you. It is first the removal of sin and guilt. And then secondly, it is the imparting of the righteousness of Christ into your account. First, sin is removed. We read it this morning. John read that in Psalm 32 when the psalmist David said there, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man," the psalmist said, "whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit." The reality this morning, beloved, is this, that when you gave your life to Christ, Almighty God justified you. And in that act of justifying you, He took your sin and He completely removed it from you. That is the reality of the doctrine of salvation. Isaiah, the prophet, the Lord speaking in 43:25, God says that I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions, and I will not remember your sins. So listen, when you came to Christ, your sins were forgiven. And in that moment, you were declared righteous before God. Now, let me just establish this with you just for a moment. This takes place in the believer's life once and for what? For all. In other words, justification, according to the Scripture, is not to be repeated. You don't need to keep walking forward. You don't need to keep praying a prayer. When you come to Christ in that moment, at that time, there is a judicial pronouncement by God in the heavenly throne room that your sins, all of them, have been utterly and completely removed from you. So unlike the doctrine of sanctification, which is an ongoing process of ever becoming like Christ, justification is an instantaneous event. Okay? It just happens at one time and it's complete. In other words, it is a declaration of righteousness that is utterly complete at the time of your salvation. I mean, this is just to remind you, and you know this, the glorious teaching of Scripture that when you come to Christ Jesus, He has taken all your sins away. Isn't that glorious? That means He has removed all your past sins. He has removed all your present sins, and He has removed all your what? Future sins. If you're here this morning and you're in Christ, that is the glorious teaching of Scripture, that He's removed all your sins, and every sin that you ever will commit, He's removed them in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. When I grew up, I did math, and I'm watching my kids do math, and we used to work on those little calculators, those little hand calculators. Now they have these Texas instruments. They look like little mini computers. But when you, and certainly you've done this, you've worked on a calculator before, and you pop numbers in, right? And then when you want to start a new numbering system, what button do you push? You push C, which usually stands for what? Clear. And in that moment, you clear it. You can't go get what you just did. It is cleared forever. And in a certain sense, that's exactly what God has done with our sins. He has removed your sins and has forgiven you your sins and has pardoned you of your sins. Certainly, in some cases, the consequences may remain, but the guilt and the legal condemnation for the offense is gone. Now, maybe you've heard that, but I'm asking, do you really believe that? I mean, that's really the question. Because if you really believe that, then you will not serve Christ because you feel like you have to please Him. You will serve Him out of compulsion because you love Him. And if you're in Christ, you do not have to go through any form of penance. You stand washed in the blood of Christ. He has taken your sin and removed it. In fact, one of the writers in the Old Testament says, your sin is like a thick cloud and He's just pushed it all away. that when you come to Christ, your sin, if you will, has gone to the bottom of the ocean and the Lord never brings it up again. Some people ask me, well, Scott, if I'm justified and he removed all my sin, if God's omniscient, then certainly he knows when I've sinned, then how do you mean that he's removed it? Well, forgiveness, if you understand it biblically, is a promise. And it's a promise of God that he will never bring back your sin up into his counsel, if you will. And so he's removed it completely. Do you remember how Paul stated it in Romans 8:1? He said, there is now, therefore, no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, just glance at the word in verse 24. Do you see how he says it? You are justified. What tense is that put in? It's put in the past tense, is it? Because that's what he has done. So our sins are removed. But secondly, let me comment on this. When God justifies a sinner, he not only removes sin, but secondly, he adds something to you. He adds into your account Christ's righteousness. In fact, this would be a fair question. If he forgave you all your sins, could you stand in the presence of Christ? What would you think? I mean, if he removed what I just said, all your sins, past, present, and every, could you then get into heaven? The answer would be no, because you need what? You need righteousness. And so what God did in justifying the sinner is wipe the sin out, but then he deposited into your account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in living to utter perfection and holding to every law that was ever given to him in his earthly life and ministry. So it's quite a thought that he not only removed your sin, but he put into your bank account the positive righteousness of Christ. I mean, how many of you bank online? Let me see a show of hands. A number of you. What if you went online and you got home this afternoon and you recognized that into your account was dropped $10 million? And then you called the bank and they somehow said, well, no, it's here, it's wired here. That is your, I mean, you would probably be thrilled and you'd probably want to buy Faith Bible Church a piece of property or something. I don't know. But you had this put into your accounts. Well, magnify that 100 billion times more when you stand neutral before God. But when you are justified, he takes that sin away and then he adds into your account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it is so important that we look at Christ and we recognize his sinless life. He kept the law perfectly. This is why maybe the church reformers used to call this an alien righteousness. In other words, it's not a righteousness that you have. It's not that you put your righteousness into your account and it adds up to your glory. No, you need a righteousness that comes from the outside. The reformers, as I mentioned, called that an alien righteousness. Calvin said it this way, that the Son of God, though spotlessly pure, took upon himself the shame of our sin and returned us with his purity. And returned and clothed us with his purity. I like how Wesley in that great hymn of faith said that no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. That's a great song. Or maybe you've sing that song, I will glory in my Redeemer. Do you sing that one, Steve? That one stanza goes like this, that I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before thy holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. So if this is what it means, you are declared righteous. What does that mean? He removed your sin. He put into your account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me take you to the second principle this morning. It's the ground of justification. And by that, I simply mean, what's the basis for it? And the Word of God would tell us that the ground of justification is the death of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 3:24. You can't ever get too far away from that theological concept and not see the cross. In fact, it's impossible. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we're justified through the death, in that sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us, and it brings back that whole concept where if somebody was redeemed, they were, in that time, put on the slave market, and if someone would purchase that slave, they would have to buy them, if you will, and redeem them, and there was always a price to be paid. And in the great thought of Scripture here, is that Christ redeemed us from our sinful place by giving us His life. And so He redeemed us and justified us through the redemption which is in Christ. But look even clearer. It's in Romans 5. Look there. In Romans 5, 9, it tells us there, much more then, having now been justified, here's the basis, by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So there very clearly we were reconciled through the death of His Son. Look over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it says something very similar there, where it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Very clearly, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. And so whenever you see that doctrine of justification, you see the doctrine of the cross and of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang it this morning. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the what? The foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is the gospel. One Puritan penned it this way. He said, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give peace within. No other work save Thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Listen, when someone is justified, we're justified by the removal of our sin, the addition of righteousness, but that is always grounded in the work of Christ on the cross. Now, thirdly, and maybe the most important, how is the righteousness of Christ appropriated to the sinner? That's the question. How do you get this? I mean, how is it that one actually is justified? Let me bring you to this third principle, is the instrument of justification. The instrument of justification. Look back to Romans chapter 4. Here is Paul's argument after showing that all of the world was condemned. He said this in 4:2. He said, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says, and Abraham, what did he do? He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So simply said, in the Scripture, what is the instrument of justification? It is what? It is faith. In fact, look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. It's Paul said there, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So it is through the instrument of faith. And we'll talk about this just for a moment. But you can't get this around the Scriptures on this. Look back in Romans chapter 3. Let me just show you all the times, and I think Paul wants to cinch this in our mind. He says there in Romans 3:22, he says that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The instrument is faith. Look at Romans 3:26. It says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has," what? "Faith in Jesus." Look at Romans 3:28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by," what? "Faith apart from the works of the law." Look at Romans 3:30. "Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one." All throughout the scripture, the biblical teaching is that the instrument is faith. In fact, look over in Romans chapter 5:1. You probably know this scripture well, where it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, one more. Look at Romans chapter 9. All of his argument in Romans is that the acquisition of it is through faith. But in Romans 9, in verse 30, he says there, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." Now, let me just tell you why I'm emphasizing that. And I just share this just for information. Is I find it interesting, and this is just true. So if you're here and you're Roman Catholic, I'm not seeking to be offensive in any way to you, but just to articulate what we believe the scriptures teach and what Roman Catholic theology teaches. Let me just ask you a question. Roman Catholic theology teaches that justification is achieved through what? What do you think it is? Now, follow me. They teach that one is justified by what act? Do you know what it is? What do you think? Faith, I'm hearing. What else? Somebody said it. Baptism. You understand that? Now, I'm not trying to be rude or anything. I'm just telling you that when we're reading by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, the scripture says it is faith. You say, "Well, Scott, what are you talking about?" What I'm telling you is that they teach this. They teach that in that act of a child being baptized, when that child is sprinkled, that child is what? Justified. Did you know that? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to tell you that. So once I understood that, now I understand why baptism is so important. You understand that's not just a little formal family tradition that they're doing. If you want to be justified, sins removed, and Christ's righteousness added, you better get that baby baptized. Because in that act, listen, of sprinkling a baby on their head, that baby's justified. That baby at that moment is declared righteous. That's what they believe. In fact, let me clarify it. Roman Catholic theology teaches that the primary instrumental cause of justification is baptism, and that the sacrament of penance is the secondary restorative cause. In other words, they teach that penance is a second plank of justification, okay, for those who have made, in their words, shipwreck of their soul. So the sacrament of penance requires works of satisfaction by which a human being can achieve what they call congruous merit for justification. In fact, the Roman Catholic view, follow me closely because I don't want to misrepresent them, they affirm that justification is by faith, but they deny that it is by faith what? Alone. There it is. They add good works as the necessary condition to that. But listen, Faith Bible Church, the scripture just affirms that the instrumentality of being declared righteous is by faith alone. He declares you righteous. And the instrument in which you grasp that is not through an ordinance, is not through your works, is not through your merit, is not through some ceremony. Okay, it is through the instrument of faith. Now, let me read to you the Heidelberg Catechism. And I usually don't read stuff like this because it's very wordy. But I can get it, and I think you can get it. Here's the question in the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 60. It says, how art thou righteous before God? And here's the answer. And it's just packed with scriptures. It says, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, that I've kept none of them, Romans 3:9, that I am still inclined to evil, Romans 7:23, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of pure grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. It's good, isn't it? So right now, if you're in Christ, He sees you not as a sinner. Right now, if you're in Christ, He sees you through the righteousness of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, Scott, well, if this is such a great doctrine, then how do you know somebody won't go out and just sin? And Paul said, may it never what? Be. Because when you've been impacted by this doctrine, you have that burden removed from your back and you can walk around joyful and happy. So it is by faith, not by baptism, that one is justified. Now, let me be clear on this, because I feel like sometimes in our evangelical community, we're not as clear on this. But faith, hear me on this, is the instrument, not the cause of our justification. Do you understand the difference there? It's the instrument, and I'll explain this, not the cause of our justification. Let me clarify what I mean. You are not justified because of your faith or on account of your faith. You answer the question. If that were true, then faith would be understood as a what? As a work, right? We would then be justified on the basis of our works. So one godly Puritan put it like this, Horatius Bonner. He said, faith is not work, nor is it merit, nor is it effort. But it's the cessation of all three and the acceptance in place of them, what another has done, done completely and done forever. So your faith isn't a work. You are looking unto what someone else has done. And faith in the New Testament always has a direct object to it. And who's the direct object? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not merely justified by faith, but by faith in the person of Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, faith means to lay hold of Christ. It's to treasure His righteousness. It's to lose your own righteousness. See, what faith does is it's utter humility. In other words, what faith does is it comes broken before God. In this sense, that we have nothing to offer God. That within us there is a total emptiness of all that is in us. See, what faith is it's utter despair of everything except the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what faith does is make the sinner conscious of his desperate condition. Is that not how it worked in your life? I mean, faith isn't yours. I just think sometimes we've ended up with this deal, decisional regeneration. So somebody comes up and they say, well, I have faith. You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved because your faith is placed in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, far from faith being a work or merit, faith is actually a realizing of my demerits. In other words, your filthy rags must be stripped away. Faith looks away from self and it looks to Christ. Remember when that plague broke out in the nation of Israel, and they had to look up to the what? The serpent, right? And Jesus said in the New Testament that likewise, that the Son of Man will be lifted up and people must look. Why? Because in that act of looking, you recognize you have absolutely nothing to bring to God. Now, this question, if you don't get much of what I said, get this one. I'm going to ask this. Why is it by faith? That's why? I mean, I'm telling you what the Bible says, but I'm asking this question. Why? Why did God compose the gospel this way? Well, let me let the Bible answer that. Look over in Romans 4. Couldn't be clearer. Here's why it's by faith. In Romans chapter 4, he says this very clearly in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with what? Grace. It's by faith that it might be by grace. Isn't that good? You say, well, why is it faith? This way. Because then it's God's grace that saves you in comparison to what? What you do. It's by faith because faith recognizes its utter unworthiness in oneself and looks to Christ. And the reason it's by faith is that it might be by grace. Listen, this is the most unique message ever preached anywhere, right? I mean, you're just not, I mean, all the other religions, there's two religions in the world, you've heard this, right? There's this one that we're talking about that man can't do it by himself. He needs an alien righteousness from the outside. And then every other recognized world religion is a religion of self-righteousness building on what you're doing to achieve a right standing before God. And Paul just demonstrated that in Romans 1:3 that the whole world is shut up and accountable to God because we've all, what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here's how Top Lady, the hymn writer, put it. He said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I mean, I don't know how you got saved, but it had better been something like that. I mean, when you bow your knee, and if you've not done that, I invite you to do that today. But if you've not done that, you bow your knee because all of a sudden you realize you are a sinner. And I'm telling you, the first time I realized that, it was like an arrow went into my heart. And the scripture God used to convert me was James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become what? He's guilty of the whole thing. And in that moment, when God sent that scripture into my heart, I dropped to my knees because I recognized then and there for the very first time that I was a miserable sinner and in desperate need of God. And in that act, I went in. I remember I was 14 with my mom in the bedroom, got on my knees. I prayed to receive Christ because I needed a Savior. It was the first time in my life that I ever recognized that I wasn't just a nice guy, but that I needed, if you will, the righteousness of another and needed to confess his life and certainly his death. So it's by faith. Can I give you an acrostic of what faith is? I usually don't like to do this because sometimes they're too simple. But I've heard this acrostic of what faith is and I like it. It's F, you understand, A-I-T-H. Here's what faith is, just so you understand the instrument. Faith is this, forsaking all, I trust who? Him. That's faith. It's not what you're doing. It's not even what you feel. It is you are laying yourself completely on Him. Like, let me see if I can give you the illustration. You just, if you were leaning on something, if I leaned on this pulpit so much that I would fall over, I'd be placing my weight. That's what you got to do with Christ because you are forsaking all. I trust Him. I like how Richard Hooker, the Puritan, said this, God doth justify the believing man, yet not for the worthiness of his belief, but for the worthiness of who is believed. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let me show you this. I was reading this to my wife this week. Look over in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul just so clearly, as he did in Romans, stated this to the church at Galatia. He said in Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be what? Justified." So listen, you have this most incredible message. In fact, as I mentioned at the beginning, I don't think there's a bigger question in the universe. How does a man or woman become or be made righteous before a holy God? And the answer is, it's only through God's declaration, which is the doctrine that we have espoused. I think you know that one hymn. I forgot the exact title, but I think you know the words. "My hope is built," remember that one? "On nothing less than Jesus' blood and" what? See, there it is right there. My hope is, right, built on nothing less than on His blood, His death, and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on what? On Jesus' name, on Christ. There's the statement of it. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. That's it. So this is a unique message. You need to carry this message in all of the Temecula, Marietta Valley. I mean, just to remind ourselves, listen, we talk a lot about lordship, salvation, and if you're truly a believer, you need to live it out and so forth. And that's great. Do that. But I hope we never lose sight of this. Because I'm afraid that sometimes we promote that so much that we've made the faith and the work and the deeds something we're doing instead of that flowing out of the love of Christ, which constrains us. Bunyan, Peter, you're doing a class on him, aren't you? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, obviously. And if you ever read the account of Bunyan, I read one time The Bondage of the Will. It's amazing. If you're having a tough time grasping what I'm preaching on, read Bunyan on The Bondage of the Will, because he kept thinking it was something that he had to do. And after I'm reading halfway, and I'm like, this guy's a nut. He's a basket case. This is before he came to Christ. He just would not trust Christ with his life. And he could not until that day where the Lord finally opened his eyes. And then, of course, he left us with some of the greatest literature in the Christian faith. But he was tormented with this uncertainty about his standing with God until this doctrine broke on his soul. And I think he speaks certainly for thousands, maybe of millions, when he said it this way. And it's put in Old English. He said, "One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought," he says, "withal, that I saw the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ, at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself." And then Bunyan said, "Now did my chains fall off, and my legs indeed. I was loosened from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God." End of quote. Listen, I offer, if you don't know Christ, freely to you this morning. You have an illness which cannot be cured, and it's called sin. And your illness has been diagnosed by God, and there's a cure offered. And the cure is justification by faith. And I'm offering you this, in this sense, the medicine of immortality. If you want to live forever, it's right here. Jack Welch says, "I have a good shot." But the reality is, according to Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come what? short of the glory of God. Nobody's on a good shot. I think a lot of people think when they get there, the scales are going to tip if they've done more good than they did bad and so forth. And listen, nobody's going to get it. The scripture, who keeps the whole law, stumbles at one point. He's become guilty of all things. Here is the medicine of immortality. I don't know where you go tomorrow. If you go to school, if you go to work, if you're a teacher, you're in construction, you're a mom, you're in the neighborhood. You have the hope of eternal life. And I'm telling you, people are spending billions of dollars to have that vacuum in their heart solved. And they're not going to find it until they find it right here. And the message of Scripture is this: repent of your sins and believe on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever will call upon His name will be saved. Do you remember that other hymn by Edward Mode? It went like this: when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Listen, if you're justified, you are eternally secure. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there is nothing that could ever separate you from the love of God. And as you understand that doctrine, I think we will, with Bunyan, feel like the chains have fallen off and we've been set free to serve the Lord from love. So remember this doctrine. The meaning of it is the removal of your sin, the adding of the righteousness of Christ. The basis or the ground of it is the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the instrument of it is faith that with, somebody said it this way, that what you do, like if you're saying, well, Scott, what do I do? Somebody put it like this: with one hand, you push every other system of righteousness away. And with the other hand, by faith, you grasp the perfect righteousness of Christ. And if you want to know that hope, then you know what? You get on your knees, you confess your sin, and you cling to the finished work of Christ on the cross, and you will know the hope of eternal life, which is the greatest message in all of the Bible. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank You for this great doctrine. Father, and I would even say that even as we're, as I'm standing and the body is seated in the chairs, this doctrine is so humbling because there's nothing we can do. In fact, the only thing we could do is grasp You by or through the instrument of faith. And yet, even the faith is a gift. For by grace, You have been saved through faith, and that, the faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So, Lord, we are just completely humbled that our salvation is not our own doing. In fact, Lord, it could be that as we speak such things, that pride would well up in the heart of some believers, thinking that it's something that we can do. And Father, forever into all of glory, we will be worshiping around Your throne. Father, thanking for You for Your grace, thanking You for Your mercy, thanking You for the removal of our sin, thanking You for giving us into our account the positive righteousness of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be around the throne giving You glory. Father, fit us for that. Lord, I'd even confess that even just humanly speaking, it almost doesn't make sense because we're so hardwired, Father, to claim something that we've done when really it's all the work of Christ, and even the faith to grasp You is a gift given by You to the believer. So, Lord, we worship You. I pray for this church. I thank You for its testimony. I pray for their reception of Chris and Jean Mueller, Father. What a dear couple. Father, may it be that this becomes the beacon here in this valley, Father, to show the love of Christ. And so, Father, we pray for the Thomases. Father, thank You that even caught up within Portugal is so much doctrine that would add works to faith and make that the condition. Father, give them acquisition for the language, Father, that they might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we ask this in His name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.